Certainly is a delight and a pleasant surprise to see this many of God's people gathered together in the house of God, in spite of the very stormy weather that we drove through, and I'm sure many of you drove through coming here. As I looked at some of the conditions Brother Charles Payne had to drive through, hey, oh, lots of lightning and lots of wind and many dangerous conditions, I was made to think, well, this is the Lord's meeting tonight. If he wants to rain and storm it out, that's his business, because after all, he's the ruler of this universe and can do what he wants to. Doesn't have to explain to me why. And I was expecting there would be quite a echo in the building, but we're thankful that there's quite a few dedicated and exceedingly brave people in this section of Alabama. We're glad that you're here tonight. We trust you'll continue to pray for us in the time that we're gathered together. My mind goes back to a time in the summer of 1973 when I was preaching a meeting in East Texas for Elder W.B. Stanland, whom I consider to be one of my model men. He's gone on to be of the Lord. I doubt that there's perhaps nobody in the congregation ever knew him, or at least very few people. Many of you may have met or heard of his son, Elder Vernus Stanland. But Elder W.B. Stanland was one of my model men. He was an outstanding man in his appearance, outstanding in behavior, always had the right attitude toward things. And sometimes when I'm in different situations in life, I sometimes ask myself, how would Brother Stanland have handled this? How would he have reacted to this? He's one of those people that I look back on in life as model men. He was driving me to an appointment in the Pine Woods of East Texas, and we came upon one of these construction zones that seem to abound everywhere today. But as Brother Stanland sat there somewhat delayed, he looked over the sign over to the side, and he said, "Elder Piles, there's a sign. It only has three words to it. It has no punctuation marks. How do you read it?" I glanced out the window. I said, "That sign says, slow men working." He said, "I thought it said, slow men working," which only goes to show that two people can sometimes read the same sentence. They can read the same lines in a contract. You might read the same lines in a deed, or even folks can read the same things in the Bible, and sometimes people draw different meanings from it. If it's the Lord's will, I want to go to a statement the Lord Jesus Christ made in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, that all people claiming to be Christian have read two different ways over many centuries. We find in John chapter 6, verse 28, there were some people came to Jesus Christ and they asked this question, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Listen to the answer of the Son of God. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." All people claiming to be Christian have read that sentence in two different ways. There's been two different interpretations or two different spins that people have put on that sentence over the centuries. Some of God's people have interpreted that statement this way: "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." Some of God's people claim that the Lord is telling these people that anybody, anywhere, anytime who will simply believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that person is doing the work of God. That is, if anybody anywhere will simply believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one that God has sent, that in doing that, you are doing the works of God. The other way of reading that sentence is that if a person is able to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you are displaying that God has already done a work in you, and because of that work that God has done within you, you are able to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one that God has sent. It is my purpose tonight to show that the second interpretation, or the second reading that I gave on that passage a while ago, is the harmonious one that will fit the scriptures from one part of the Bible to the next. It will harmoniously fit what the rest of the Bible has to say. To begin with, if some individual says, "Well, it appears to me that first interpretation is the truth," the first thing I want you to notice is that these people that Jesus Christ made this statement to are not believers. When he says to these, when these people say, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And he says, "And this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. The people that he speaks this to are not believers. Because in the next verse, it reveals that they are still skeptics. They are asking him, what sign showest us thou then that we may see and believe? These people are not believers, they're skeptics. They're saying to the Lord, show us even more signs. The Lord had been showing them abundant signs in John chapter 6 because earlier he had fed a multitude of over 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. And the Lord for quite some time had been showing signs to the Jews. He had been raising the dead, giving sight to the blind. The Lord had fed the multitudes as on this occasion. He had performed many, many miracles, and yet these signs never satisfied his Jewish critics. The more signs the Lord performs, the more signs they demand. And we read in the Scriptures where the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, the Jews require a sign. And he says, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we find that the greatest example of faith that is presented anywhere in the Bible was an individual who did not require signs. He just said to the Lord, you say it, and it's done. We come to the 8th chapter of Matthew, and the Bible tells us there was a centurion. And when you read of a centurion, you're reading of a Roman commander of 100 soldiers. This centurion is not a Jew. This centurion is a Gentile. And at this particular time, the Lord is not preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, because later, even in Matthew chapter 10, two chapters later than this, he will command his disciples to go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This Gentile centurion comes to the Lord and he says, my servant lieth home sick of the palsy. He's very sick. Jesus says, I will come and heal him. This Gentile says, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. He says, just speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. Now listen to what this Roman military commander says to Jesus. He says, I'm a man under authority. I have authority. He said, I say to this man, go, and he goeth. I say to this man, come, and he cometh. He said, I'm a man under authority. All I have to do is to say to one of my soldiers, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And he says, speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. You recognize that he is not like the Jews saying, show us, and maybe we'll believe. He is saying to the Lord, just say it, and it's done. He says, I don't have to see it. And in fact, you'll find that this servant is a long way off. When this Roman Gentile centurion gets back home, he finds that his servant is healed already. This is a Bible example of long-distance healing. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have to go to the place where that man sick of the palsy was. He didn't have to go to him and pour on a so-called drop of holy oil. He didn't have to put a prayer cloth on him, say a little hasta la shanda, rikitikitabi, ren ten ten, di botai, eat a lemon pie. He didn't have to say any of that. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to heal him from a long distance. And some folk will claim today that if you ask folk to pray for you and you're not healed, that means you didn't have enough faith. This man back home sick of the palsy is not the one exercising faith. He's at home sick of the palsy. He probably doesn't even know what's going on afar off. Well, I'll kick the probably out of that. He doesn't not know what's going on somewhere else. It's not a matter of a test of his faith. Here's a man at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented, and suddenly this man is healed. It's not a matter of the exercise of his faith. It's a matter that the Lord Jesus Christ off at a distance speaks and it's done. Now, it's proper that the Lord should heal this person afar off or long distance, should do it that way, because at that time, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we Gentiles were a people that the Apostle Paul says that we were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel and from the covenants of promises, and he says, at that time ye were afar off. The Lord at that time is dealing with Gentiles such as we are afar off. This Roman centurion does not say like the Jews, show me a bunch of signs and maybe I'll believe. He says, you just speak and it's done. You know what he's saying? He's saying, your word is sufficient. And today, we're not Jews requiring signs. We're supposed to be God's people walking by faith, and the Lord's word is sufficient. If the Lord says it, it's going to be. The Lord says His word is coming back, that's enough for me. A lot of folks scan the earth today looking for signs of His coming, that's fine with me. But if I didn't see one sign of His coming at all, I would still believe the Lord's coming again because He says He's coming again. The Lord says He's going to raise the dead. That simply means He's going to do it. The Lord says to this Roman Gentile centurion, He said, I have not seen such great faith, no, not in all of Israel. The greatest example of faith in the Bible is not one of the apostles. It's not one of the faithful Jewish disciples of the Lord. But it is an individual that says to the Lord, you just say it and it's done. I don't even have to see it done. He's not tormenting the Lord constantly like the Jews were, saying, show us some more signs. And in fact, the Lord will finally tell the Jews in Matthew chapter 12 that an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. What's the sign of the prophet Jonas? And as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. He says, the last sign I'm going to give you is I'm going to rise from the dead. We find that these people the Lord's speaking to in John chapter 6 are not believers. They're skeptics. They say, what signs showest thou then that we may see and believe? In the second place, if you look down at verse 36, Jesus says to these same people, But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. Jesus plainly says these people are unbelievers. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. Now when we look at the statement that Jesus made to them, when He says, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. I said it's my purpose to show by the Scriptures that the second reading that I gave a while ago, the reading that says that any time a person anywhere is able to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you really believe that, that shows that God has done a work in your hearts. We come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, some of my favorite Bible language. The Apostle Peter says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But he says he was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God. Did you notice that? Who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. The Apostle Peter did not say that you believed in him all by yourselves. He did not say that you believed in him through your intellect or through your human reason. But he says, who by him do believe in God? Now we come to the 13th chapter of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 25, 21, we have one of the little short prayers of the Apostle Paul. There are several places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul offers a short prayer on behalf of God's people. Now, the Apostle Paul will not say, let us pray. But we do find several places where there are things that are worded in the form of a prayer. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, and then one in Ephesians chapter 1. Then I find in 1 Peter 5:10 a prayer that the Apostle Peter offered on behalf of God's people. But in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul says, now may the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. He says, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Apostle Paul says here that the Lord is working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Is it well-pleasing in his sight when his people believe on him? The only possible answer to that question is yes. It's well-pleasing to the Lord when his people believe on him. He says he is working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. We also find the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 1, we'll look at verses 29 and 30. He says, "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ." Now he's going to name to them two things that have been given to him. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his name's sake. He tells this church at Philippi, there's two things that have been given to you. One of those things that has been given to you is to believe on his name. And that makes it as clear as the noonday sun that if you're able to believe on the name of the Son of God, if you really believe that Jesus is your Savior, if you really believe that he died for your sins, that's something that God has given to you. For unto us it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. And we might as well take knowledge of the fact that he tells us that there's something else that's given to us, and that is to suffer for his sake. And you can be sure of this. If you're living the type of life the Lord says you ought to live, you're going to suffer some rejection. You're going to suffer perhaps some persecution. You're going to suffer shunning. You're going to suffer some of the hard words from other folk, because Luke 6:26 says, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did your fathers to the false prophets." He says, unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. But it's made crystal clear there that it is given unto us to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, let's look at a clear statement the Apostle Paul makes one more time in Ephesians chapter 1, about verses 18 or 19 through 20. He says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe?" And here we have a comma, and he says, "According." Now let's look at that verse very carefully. One good rule in studying the Bible is never try to figure out what a text means till you're sure what it says. And I'm baffled all the time about people I meet who are so adamant about what the Bible means, and they cannot tell me the first thing it says. You know, there's a lot of folks, their mind is sort of like cement. You know, it's all mixed up and all wet and about to become thoroughly set. Well, a lot of folks have their minds made up about what the Bible means. They don't know much about what it says. Let's see what it says here. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places?" Now, in that verse, you've noticed that the Apostle Paul is not talking about your believing as much as he is the power that enables you to believe. He's describing here the power that enables you to believe. He says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe?" But how do we believe? We believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Then we ask the question, well, what power raised Jesus from the dead? Because he's just told us the same power that enables you to believe on his name is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Well, that's very easy to settle from several places to Scripture. 1 Peter 3:18 is as good as any of I can think of right now. The Apostle Peter says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." It's very clear that after Jesus had spent 3 days and nights in the grave, that he was quickened by the Spirit of God and arose from the dead. Beyond all dispute, and we could establish this by many more scriptures, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the quickening of the Holy Spirit. He also says the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that enables you to believe on his name. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? How do we believe? We believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. It's the quickening of the Spirit that enables you to believe on his name. Well, there might be some good person here say, well, I've heard all my life that all you've got to do to believe is just get willing to believe. And so I still contend that anybody anywhere that wants to believe, by believing, they'll be doing the work of God. Well, my friends, if all it takes is just to believe with human intelligence, if all it takes is just to believe, according to the Bible, every devil in hell will be in heaven, because James chapter 2 tells us, he says, thou believest there is one God, the devils also believe and tremble. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, there were lots of people questioned his divinity. There were lots of people questioned his being the Son of God manifested in the flesh. I find, of course, the Pharisees and Sadducees, factions among the Jews, questioned it. I mean, they disputed and accused him of blasphemy when he says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, I and my Father one. It says the Jews picked up stones to stone him because in John chapter 10, you see, they considered this blasphemy. I find where the Jews challenged the teaching, when the Lord taught that he is the Son of God, he's God manifest in the flesh, I find where the Jews challenged it. I find where some of his own disciples doubted it, because when the Lord was put in Joseph's new tomb and spent 3 days and nights in the grave, you find two of those disciples walking the road to Emmaus, or Emmaus as some would call it, and the Lord joins them, and they don't know who he is because their eyes are holding. And he says to them, why are you so sad, and what are these communications you have? They said, we're sad concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God, deeds before God and all the people. And we had trusted that this was he which should have redeemed Israel. That just means we don't trust anymore. Some of his own disciples doubted and questioned if he is the Son of God. I find in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist in prison even sends messengers saying, art thou the Christ, or should we look for another? But there's one group, you find one group that never questioned the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They never questioned who he claimed to be. That group was devils that he encountered while he's here on this earth. You find devils never denied his divinity. Devils never denied his sonship. They never did. The devils knew good and well that he is the Son of God. We find in the 8th chapter of Matthew, also recorded by Mark and Luke, there was a time when the Lord came upon this wild Gadarean that was grievously tormented by a legion of devils, and let's hear what the head devil had to say. He says, art thou, Jesus, thou Son of God, art thou come to torment us before the time? Some of the other gospel writers will put this in as well. Oh, Jesus of Nazareth, thou Son of God, art thou come to torment us before our time? This man, are you here to torment us before the time of torment? Now, when you look at all three gospel writers and put it together, it becomes very clear that these devils are sound on several articles of faith. They're sound on the doctrine of future torment, which puts them way beyond some of your closet no-hellers and soul sleepers you have in Alabama. And I was warning the people of Alabama 30 years ago, and some of you remember it. Back in those days, there was a tendency in this country to take everybody in the Bible and make them a disobedient child of God. All the hell in the Bible was in time. Some preachers in this very state advocated that lake of fire in Revelation was the Roman army that came to destroy Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Oh, yes. Yes. Henry Kissinger says the American people have a political memory of about 3 weeks. But for some of us old hard-shell Baptists can remember a lot farther back than that. Yes, men getting up in pulpits and saying that lake of fire in the book of Revelation is the Roman army coming to destroy Jerusalem in A.D. 70. All the hell in the Bible is what we go through here in this life. I told God's people back then, and I told you folks in Alabama, if that isn't stopped, it'll lead into universalism and no-hellism. Okay, very well. We find the devils are sound on the doctrine of future torment. The devils are sound on the divinity of Christ because they recognize him as the Son of God. They are sound on the humanity of Christ because they call him Jesus of Nazareth. That's recognizing his humanity. They call him the Son of God. That is recognizing his divinity. By the way, for him to be Jesus of Nazareth and the Son of God at the same time, they're recognizing the doctrine of the two natures of Christ. My, my, these devils are sound on about four articles of faith already. Ready to call for the ordination? Glad you came, aren't you? You'll be back tomorrow night, won't you? Can't wait to get here, can you? Look at this. Well, they're sound on several articles of faith. They're sounder than several hard-shell Baptist preachers I've met. They're sound on that particular point. He says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. Now then, we come to John chapter 2, verse 23. The text says, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now listen to me very carefully. If the whosoever believeth in John 3:16 in the next chapter, if that whosoever believeth in John 3:16 is unlimited, if it's race-wide and universal, it would have to include these believers in John 2:23. There's no way around that. If that expression, whosoever believeth in John 3:16, has no limits to it, if it's race-wide and universal and addressed to anybody anywhere who will simply believe in Jesus Christ, then it has to include these believers back here in John 2:23, because I read in John 2:23, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name. But the rest of the text says, but Jesus would not commit himself unto them. That word commit is very close in meaning to the word accept. These people, quote, accepted Christ. Christ wouldn't accept them. You know why? Because Jesus knew what was in man and needed not that any should testify of man. You know why these people are following Christ? They're not following Christ because they've been quickened by the Holy Spirit. They're not following Christ because they're drawn by the Spirit of God. These people are following Christ because they're impressed with the miracles that you did. He says, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus would not commit himself unto them, for he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man. He doesn't have to call somebody to get a credit reference or find out something about me. In this world today, there's folk constantly checking on other folk. Every once in a while, somebody from afar off will call me, wanting to find out what I think about some primitive Baptist preacher. I usually tell those folk, I say, if you want to know what he believes, ask him. Because there's nobody on earth can tell you what I believe better than I can. If you want to know what I believe, ask me. Now, if you want to know what Elder Skimalong Topwater believes, don't call me. Ask him. Now, on the other hand, if you want to know how I live and what kind of person I am, don't ask me. I'll probably overdo it. If you want to know what kind of person I am and how I live, ask my neighbors. So you want to know about Elder Roy Rumlover. You want to get the lowdown on him, don't call me. Go ask his neighbors, or if you want to know how he lives. If you all know what he believes, ask him. But sometimes folks see the necessity of trying to ask other folk maybe to find out about somebody. You know, the Lord doesn't have to do that. He says the Lord knew what was in man, and he needed not that any should testify of man. The Lord knew the hearts of these people. These people are following him because their natural minds are impressed with the miracles that he's doing, and they want to see more miracles. He knows they're not being led by the Spirit of God. You come to John chapter 6, and you'll find there were some people following him for other reasons. In John chapter 6, there's some people that are following him because of the miracles. They just want to see more entertainment. They want to see more signs. And there's lots of people in America today would fill great auditoriums or big tents if you were to put out the advertisement that we're going to have signs, wonders, and miracles at Vestavia tonight. A lot of folks seek it such as this. But in John chapter 6, there's some other people following the Lord for another reason. He's just fed a great multitude with a few loaves and fishes. These people are following him, hoping they'll get fed again. Jesus says, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. These people are hoping there'll be a little more feeding in it. They're coming for the entertainment that's in it. And there's some folk out here in the world to draw a crowd. They have acre hamburgers and foot-long hot dogs and all that type of thing. And I have a picture at my home. I've got this in my doomsday file. Right after I was preaching in Hamilton, Ohio, about 27 years ago, the folks up there sent me a picture, came out in the Hamilton, Ohio paper. While I was up there, there was a church of an order I won't name. Lord bless them, I won't pick on them. Back when I was middle-aged, a dragon in the pulpit, young fire-breathing dragon, I would have named them. Now that I'm a grandfather overflowing with the milk of human kindness, I will not. But while I was up there, they were advertising a meeting where they were going to have the world's largest banana split. They sent me a picture. After I left, good folks up there sent me a picture. This group of people had built a long trough. And they'd used gallons and gallons of ice cream. No telling how many loads of bananas and cherries and all that kind of stuff. And here's kids lined up like hogs in a trough, eating at the world's largest banana split. My friends, the Lord never put the church on earth to compete with the carnal. If it's spiritual food you want, come on to the house of God. If it's chicken you want, the carnal's got it. He says, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Here's the people that are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the miracles which you did. Some folk might say, well, I believe all it takes for a person to believe anything is to just get willing to believe. No, believing, and the type of believing I'm talking about, which is a spiritual belief, it's a heartfelt belief, takes more than just the exercise of the human will. Because to begin with, reasonable people only believe based on evidence. The things I believe them because of evidence. If I were to start some hot summer in Texas when it's about 105 degrees, not a cloud in sight, if I were to tell my neighbors, I believe it's going to rain today. I mean, here's a clear sky, it's 105 degrees, not one evidence of it whatsoever, I believe it's going to rain a little while. I would be considered sick with the heat, very unreasonable. On the other hand, if I saw dark clouds gathering, saw a little lightning flashing, and began to feel the movement of the wind, and began to smell the rain in the air, and I were to tell folks, it's going to rain before long, that would be very reasonable because it's based on evidence. There's lots of things I am willing to believe that I do not believe. I'm very willing to believe that I'll wake up in the morning 30 years of age again. I'm very willing to believe that. Because when I hear about all the heresies and all the fraud and all the disgraceful things going on among our people across this nation, I'd really like to be 30 years of age and take it on all over again. I've been with two or three preachers this summer. They so disgusted and talking about it being a lost cause, they're ready to throw in the towel. I told them, I said, well, since I'm a Southerner, I have an inborn love for a lost cause. There's nothing makes an old Southerner's hair stand up anymore than dying for a lost cause. Well, the idea of this is makes me 10 years younger and want to fight all the harder. Listen, I'm perfectly willing to believe that I'll wake up 30 years of age in the morning. I'm willing to believe it. However, I don't believe it. One reason I don't believe it, I have a son just turned 44, August 6th. I have a daughter, I won't reveal her age. There's only one woman in the Bible whose age is ever given, and it's not told till after she's dead. And Sarah died being 127 years old. Woman's got a Bible right not to tell her age. However, my daughter is old enough to vote. I wouldn't dare tell you she's born in 1960. I'll just let that slide. And my wife and I used to go places by ourselves, and people would guess us to be fairly young people. But if our grown children went with us, they'd add about 15 years to the estimate. I wish my children would take better care of themselves. But I don't expect to wake up 30 years of age in the morning because I have a 44-year-old son. Okay, I'm very willing to believe that, but I don't believe it. Why? Don't have one shred of evidence. There's a lot of folk in this congregation probably willing to believe you're millionaires. You'll never have to work, worry, or want again. You don't believe it now, do you? I hope you don't believe it. I hope you don't start writing checks and popping your credit card like you believe it. Well, it'd be better if you didn't believe it if you don't have some evidence. But if an official of one of your banks here in Birmingham were to walk in right now and hand you a deposit slip stamped and validated by the bank in your name, showing somebody had put $1 million there in your name, it's stamped and validated, you'd begin to believe it, wouldn't you? You'd at least lean that direction. Why? Because you're seeing some evidence. I find in the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen." When you're born of the Spirit of God, one of the fruit or evidences of that birth is faith. It's listed in Galatians 5:22, where it says there, "And the fruit," that's singular, "and the fruit of the Spirit are these: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law." We're told in the 12th chapter of Romans, verses 2 and 3, "And let not a man think more highly of himself than he ought, but let a man think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." If you have that measure of faith, it's because God dealt it to you. It's one of the evidences of the spiritual birth. Now, we find that the Bible is very clear that all people by nature do not have it, because the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men." Many good people think that a preacher's goal should be to raise funds and to ask God's people that he might be delivered to unreasonable and wicked men so he can preach to them and save them. But the Apostle Paul says, "Pray for me that I can go the opposite direction, that I may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men." Why? "For all men have not faith." It's something you don't have by nature. It's something that if you have it, it's because God dealt to you that measure of faith. It's one of those nine fruit of the Spirit. And when you're born of the Spirit, you find that evidence is planted in your heart. A law that God gave in the Old Testament, repeated in the New Testament, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established." If I'm up here and I'm the only one witnessing to the truth, then I'm witnessing by myself. But if you have something in your heart that's witnessing back to what I'm saying, we have our two witnesses. I find in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "He that believeth on the Son of God," verses 10 through 12 to get a good context, "he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." When you were born of the Spirit, God placed this witness in your heart. When the man of God begins to witness to spiritual things, there's something in your heart witnesses back. When the man of God says that we're ruined, depraved sinners, if you don't have that witness in your heart, you're probably saying, "Well, I resent that description. I'm really a nice, fine person. I'm getting to know myself, and it's going to be the beginning of a lifelong friendship. You know, I'm finding myself, and what a jewel I'm finding myself to be." You probably don't even like for me to just talk about ruined, depraved sinners. But if you're born of the Spirit, there's something witnessing back saying, "Yes, that's me." He says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." So when the gospel minister witnesses, his witness and your witness establishes the word of truth in the mouth of at least two witnesses. The Apostle Paul will tell us in Galatians chapter 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, There's another gospel in Galatians chapter 1 that he's very ashamed of because he says it's a perverted gospel. It's not the real gospel. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, not to the unbeliever, but to him that believeth. He says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, but how is it revealed? From faith to faith. It is never revealed from faith to no faith. If the minister of the gospel comes before alien sinners in whom there is no faith, he may be up here witnessing in faith, preaching in sincerity, preaching in faith, and preaching by faith. But if there's nobody out there to receive it in faith, it'll never be revealed from faith to faith. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It is never revealed from faith to no faith. And if you're receiving it, it's because God has given you the faith and the evidence in your heart to receive it. Reasonable people believe on the basis of evidence. Somebody might be saying, well, those are just your opinions. You know, there's a lot of folk who don't know the difference between opinions and facts. I'll give you a little quick illustration I've used on God's people many times over the years. I'm going to use it till God gives me something better. I'm going to tell you that I have an object in the palm of my hand, and I'm going to ask you, what is it? As many people as there are here, there might be that many different opinions. If there's 300 people here, 150, 75, whatever, you might have that many different opinions. Some folk might, folks should have unlimited opinions as to what this object is I hold in the palm of my hand. Now, any object that I would have reasonable access to that'll fit in the palm of my hand is an intelligent opinion. If you're saying a Boeing 747, a boxcar, you know, a mule, if you're saying something like that, a Sherman tank, that's an opinion, but it's not an intelligent opinion. It's still an opinion, but not an intelligent opinion. You might say, well, what about President Bush's wedding ring? Well, yeah, that'll fit in the palm of my hand, but I don't have much access to it. I haven't seen him lately. So I hardly think that's an intelligent opinion. Any object that I would reasonably have access to fit in the palm of my hand would be an opinion, and it'd be an intelligent opinion if I had access to it reasonably, and it'd go in the palm of my hand. Now, I'm not going to tell you what's in the palm of my hand. I'm not going to show you. Start that all over. I'm not going to show you what's in the palm of my hand, but I'm going to tell you. I have a quarter in my hand. Now I want to ask you, what do I have in the palm of my hand? It is no longer a matter of opinion. It's a matter of whether or not you believe what I have to say. I told you I have a quarter in my hand. Now what do I have in my hand? It's no longer a matter of opinion. As many of you people here as believe me are only going to say one thing. A quarter. It's no longer a matter of opinion. A while back, a few seconds back, it was a matter of opinion. No, it's no longer a matter of opinion. It's a matter of whether or not you believe what I have to say about it. Now I'll show you the quarter. It's a matter of sight right now. As long as a man of God is in the pulpit, and he's giving you what God says about it. As long as I'm giving you what God says about it, where he says it, as he says it, I'm not expressing opinions. It's just a matter of whether or not we're going to believe what God has said about it. Not a matter of opinion. When we come to the Scriptures, we find the Scriptures always presenting our belief as an evidence that God has done a work in our hearts. We come to John 1:11 through 13. And the text says, he came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Somebody says, well, that sounds like they've got to believe. This expression here, were born, is in an earlier tense than believe. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many As many have believed on him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. They were not born of blood. They were not born of the will of the flesh. They were not born of the will of man. God's word plainly says they were not born of the will of man. You still believe they were born of the will of man? Then your argument's not with me, it's with what your argument's with what God's word says. He says, they were born not of the will of man, they were born of God. And it doesn't matter whether you want to study that in Greek, or English, or Eskimo, it doesn't matter. That expression, were born, is in an earlier tense than believe. These people were born of God, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. They were born of God before they believed. We come to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. The beloved apostle John says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. When Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that if you're able to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe it, if you're able to have an appreciation and a feeling of spiritual things, if you're able to do that, then when you believe, when you make your when you do that, you're bringing forth evidence that God has already done a work in your heart. There may be some people in this congregation, even on a stormy night, that have the evidence that the Lord has done a work in your heart. And it could very well be that there are people, even on an occasion like this one, that would like to have an opportunity to display it and show it. And we'll ask your pastor to come forward and close the service out, and I'm sure such an opportunity will be presented.